You remember, let me lay this on you for a second here. Just how many are familiar with Clarence Larkin's drawings? Okay, this is these things, and the guy was an architect, so he tried to put as many things as he possibly could in one piece of paper, which makes it a little tough. But you can see in this chart that comes from one of his, well, his book on the Revelation, you can see, let me see if I got my thing here. I never use it. All right, we'll point with this. You see, this is a really good drawing of, here's Christ amid the seven lampstands, right? And what is he doing? He's taking each lampstand and he's putting it on a timeline. Okay, so you see the first period that we've already studied is the Ephesian period. That's the period which is characterized by what? The apostle, the church of the apostles, the apostolic church, the first 100 years of church history, okay? Secondly is the Smyrna period. That's when the church went through terrific suffering. Remember, we actually looked at some of the accounts of the martyrs to try to empathize with what our brothers and sisters went through for the faith. It's amazing the things that they had to face, and they came out strong. They came out exceedingly strong, by the way. That was a church that the Lord had nothing negative to say about, absolutely nothing. And the third church that we looked at was the Pergamos church. And the Pergamos church begins that period of time when Constantine became a believer. He became the emperor of Rome. He became a believer. And in 312, Christianity became a legal religion, a legal faith. You could legally practice Christianity in the Roman Empire. Well, as a result, you know, Constantine begins throwing a lot of money at the church. We went from home churches, basically house churches, or churches that gathered together in very, very sparse kind of environments where you had everybody being equal, having different gifts. So you'd have somebody who was a teacher. You know, you'd have people who were responsible for organizing the church and administrating the church. But everybody was equal. Everybody served as brothers and sisters among equals. What ends up happening during this time, though, is the clergy begins to really be differentiated from the layman. The people in the pews and the people up on the altar are very, very distinct at this period of time. The priests begin dressing differently. The bishops begin dressing differently. A real strong hierarchy comes in. You have the priests, which is your local pastor. Then you have the bishop. Then you have the archbishop. Then you have the cardinal. Then you have your super duper wow unbelievable person above that. And then finally the pope at the top. So you've got this whole hierarchy. And what's happened is, if anybody wants to get to God, what do they got to do? They've got to cut through a lot of middlemen and get to God. As a matter of fact, you can't even go to God, confess your sins anymore. This happens during this Pergamum period. You can't go to God, confess your sins anymore, and expect that your sins will be forgiven. You've got to go to one of these middlemen, and they literally have to tell you, well, if you say 10 of these, then you'll be forgiven. So forgiveness is even taken away from God and put in the hands of the clergy. Clergy becomes very powerful. What ends up happening is the church is becoming corrupted. And then we looked at this, it really manifests itself here in 606 when, for the first time in church history, we have a universal bishop. That's the Pope. That comes out only 600, that's only in 606. In other words, almost 600 years after Jesus is crucified. 600 years, two times the amount of time that we've been a country. After Jesus, we come up with this idea of a pope, a universal bishop. And that's what characterizes all of the medieval church. Remember, we said that during that time, many false doctrines were introduced. For instance, justification by works was introduced. You're no longer justified because of what Jesus did for you. You're justified by what you do. And your works now become meritorious. The early church universally believed that your works are not meritorious. Jesus' works were meritorious. Now, is there any merit to what we do at all? Is there any merit to the works that we do? Well, sure there is. We have merit to our works, but not for salvation. The Bible says that there'll be a day when we'll stand before God and we're going to receive crowns and rewards, or we're going to lose crowns and rewards. all depending on the ratio between what we did and why we did it. You know, I mean, if you did a lot of things and it was just so that it could be seen before men, you're going to suffer great loss. But if you did things quietly and privately, and or if you did things openly, but your motivation was that you love the Lord, you wanted to be pleasing to Him, then you'll receive great reward. So there is merit to our work, but the merit to our work is as a believer for rewards, never for salvation. No amount of work that you could do or I could do could ever be enough to merit salvation from God. Our sins are too heinous. Our sins are too awful, and they've separated us from God forever. But for the intervention of His Son, we'd be completely without hope. Also, baptismal regeneration, you're born again because you were baptized as a baby. There's a word for that. It's called foolishness. Can you imagine being saved because somebody, no faith involved at all. Your mom and dad bring you to the priest. They sprinkle you or they dunk you or they do however they want to do it. And because of your mother and your father doing that to you, you're saved. That goes against everything that the Bible teaches about regeneration. We're born again. We're saved because of what Jesus did for us and our acknowledgement of that. That baby has no idea. You think that baby has any idea what's going on? The only thing it knows is one minute it was, hey, I don't usually get wet on my head. What's that? What's happening? It's a weird day. The worship of images comes in, and the Ten Commandments are changed. Do you remember one commandment completely removed and another commandment separated into two? The one that says you will make no image of things on earth or in heaven was removed. So that's a problem. The celibacy of the priesthood came in. Never mind that that one of the qualifications to be a pastor is the Bible, a bishop. The Bible says in order to be a bishop, a bishop is an overseer of the flock, you need to be the husband of one wife. Well, how can you be the husband of any number of wives if you have no ability to be married? It kind of takes away from the whole idea of, like, you know, in other words, you can't, how do you counsel someone in marriage if you've never, can you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody that's never been married sitting between two people who once loved each other, but right now they're ready to rip each other's arms off and beat them to death with it? Can you imagine the guy sitting there saying, I know what you're going through. No, you don't, parson. You don't understand. You've never lived with one of them. I mean, honestly, that's an important part of counseling is having, you know, gone through some of this stuff yourself, learning the skills that you need to communicate, the skills that you need to, you know, cooperate with one another and honor the Lord in your marriage. So the Bible says, if anyone desires to be an overseer of God's people, let him be the husband of one wife. Well, how do you do that if you can't be married? How about this one? It also says he has to have his own children under control. Because if his children aren't under control, how can he, if his household isn't under control, how can he take care of the household of God? How do you have children and not sin and not get married? I mean, the whole thing falls apart. Then add to that Paul's admonition that in the last days, evil men will come, the Bible says, who will practice the doctrines of devils, demons, doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1, and who will forbid people to eat certain foods, and also forbid marriage. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from God. These things were added in, and it all came during that period, the period when the church began to be this big organization, instead of an organism. You know what an organism is? It's a living thing. The church is a living thing. It's made up of believers that come together to share their life, and their strength and the gifts that we have. The Bible talks about us. When the Bible talks about us, think of what it calls us, the bride. A bride is a living thing. A bride is a living, beautiful, wonderful thing. We're called the bride of Christ. We're called the body of Christ, a living body. The terms that he used to describe the church are living things. And the Bible says that I'm a finger on that body, and maybe you're an elbow, and maybe you're a knee, and all of us together work together. All of us have received the gifts that we have from the Lord. So none of us are special in a sense that we're more special than somebody else. If every gift that we have has been given to us by the Lord, then who can boast? But we take the gifts that the Lord has given us, and maybe I've got a gift of teaching. Maybe you've got a gift of administration. Maybe you've got a gift of mercy. And we all take our gifts and we bring them together to the body. And we say, how can I help the body to function? If the finger stops working, the body's crippled. There's something, you know, if this little finger isn't working, I have nothing to put my slide on when I play the guitar. I can't play good Christian blues without a slide on my finger. I'd be laughed at by my colleagues. You see what I mean? Everything in our body has a function. If any part of the body is not doing its job, is not functioning, then the body in some way is crippled. And you know what ends up happening? This is the sad thing. The other people in the body have to strive to make up the difference. And that's how people get burned out. Lord's given us all gifts. But notice what it says. We're a body. We're alive. Alive together. And all of a sudden, in this period of time, the organism, the living organism that was the church, became an organization, a club. It became and it's going to get so bad in this next church. And this is the Reformation Church. The Reformation Church is called a dead church, and we'll see why tonight. It's going to get so bad that people are going to be born, and if you're born in a certain location, you automatically are a part of that church when you're born. No personal faith required, nothing. You're automatically a part of you're born in Scotland, you're a part of the Presbyterian Church. That's all there is to it. Why? Because the church is going to become associated with the states. There's going to be wars all over the place over the Reformation and Christianity, and we're going to see it. We're going to see it hopefully tonight. So you see what's happened? This beautiful, vibrant faith that the apostles had, the love that they shared together, watching the Lord come through for them in amazing trials, open up the gate, you know, releasing them from prison, being tied to four guards. And Peter goes walking out, you know, and goes to the prayer meeting and shows up there. I mean, that beautiful, vibrant faith. Even by the end of the first century, the Lord had to say, you've lost your first love. Your love, the first kind, you've pushed it away from you. It doesn't mean as much. So that comes in, the celibacy, the confessional. Now you're not confessing to God anymore, you're confessing to a man. It's a dangerous thing. Purgatory. Purgatory is a place like Oz that doesn't exist. That became a part of Christian doctrine. This is the greatest scheme that's ever been pulled off anywhere by anybody. I'm telling you something. This is unbelievable, with no authority at all. I mean, not even one verse that you can go to where such a thing is even mentioned or implied. To come up with this idea, throwing away all of the teachings of the scriptures that salvation is by faith in Christ alone plus nothing, that Jesus Christ came to the earth to die for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. Paul says, if salvation comes by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing. And to throw all of those teachings away and say, there's a place where you go if you haven't been really good, and you purge, that's what purgatory means, you purge those sins that weren't bad enough to keep you out of hell, but were, hey, can I tell you something? No sin is bad enough to keep you out of hell if you're a Christian. And no sin no sin is too small. At the smallest sin, I should say, will keep you out of heaven if you're not. It's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. That's why he's the Lord. That's why we have the cross there. It's not about anybody or what anybody has done, except the Lord coming down to earth for us, doing what we couldn't do for ourselves. And it's a shame that the message got so twisted. And believe me, folks, you got to realize, this is the Middle Ages. Joe Turnip Picker is going into the turnip fields. He's picking a wheelbarrow full of turnips or a wagon full of turnips. He's bringing them into the market, and he's trading with, you know, Bill the Cabbage Man. And he says, I'll give you a basket of cabbage. I'll give you a basket of turnips. These people are illiterate. They're working hard. They're afraid of war. They're afraid of diseases that come through and ravage like crazy. And when they don't understand something, you know where they go? They go to the church. Well, you look at the art of the Middle Ages. Why do you think the art of the Middle Ages, you go through the churches throughout Europe and you see these amazing murals and paintings all over the churches, everywhere you go. You go to the Vatican and you have the Sistine Chapel. When we were up there, we got to visit it twice. We were so blown away looking at the Sistine Chapel. And at the back of the Sistine Chapel, what do you got? Michelangelo's Last Judgment. Do you know what? You don't have to read to look at that picture and realize that half of those people are burning in hell and half of them are coming into heaven. And at the top is Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit. And the idea is you're going to be in one side or the other. What was that teaching all about? Why is it that when you walk, you think they were bad painters? Well, what was Jesus doing with these huge, humongous eyes? Totally out of proportion. He looked like an alien in some of these murals that were done, these frescoes. Fresco is painting on wet plaster. And they would paint on wet plaster. You walk into these churches, these medieval churches, and you see these way out of proportion figures of Jesus with these big eyes. You know why? Because when Joe Turner Picker walked into that church, he got the message very clear that God is watching everything I do. You see how big those eyes are? They're big enough to see me in the field. They're big enough to see what I'm doing. And you see that Last Judgment? By the way, the Last Judgment is one of the most popular themes of artists during this whole period of time. Most of the great artists of the early Renaissance and the High Renaissance did a Last Judgment. Jesus is usually pictured as seated at the top. You've seen him, right? And he's condemning those to flames. And he's welcoming those, the blessed, into his kingdom, and the damned are being condemned to flames. Why? Why were they painted? The reason they were painted was to teach the ignorant. When I say ignorant, I mean untaught. I mean people who didn't know how to read. And by the way, for those who could read, the Roman Catholic Church made sure that it became illegal to read the Bible. The Bible was put on the index of forbidden books. So here are these people, they're coming in. The plague, the Black Plague, sweeps through Europe. Do you realize that one out of every three people that lived in London and Paris died? One, two, gone. One, two, gone. One, two, gone. One, two, gone. Well, what do you think they're doing? They're trying to figure out what happened. Why are we dying? They don't have any idea that the rat flea and the fact that they're throwing their human waste out their back window. And there's no sewerage at all, no sanitation at all, and the rat flea is causing the bubonic plague. They have no idea what it's happening. Who do they go to? They go to the priest. And rather than telling them about Jesus, you know what the priest does? He tries to sell them a piece of paper. An indulgence. Well, there's something. I don't know. But if you buy this piece of paper, it'll either you can use it to let somebody who's in purgatory out, or you can spend less time there yourself. And here are people, you go to the needy and you have an opportunity to witness Christ. And where was the church at this time? You know where the church was? Asleep. They'd become so puffy that literally truth was almost non-existent. The Inquisition comes, yeah, all through this time. The Inquisition comes, and at the beginning of the Reformation period. The Inquisition was set up to find out those people who were teaching things other than what the church held to be true. You want to read some harrowing stories? Read about Torquemada and the Inquisition down in Spain. The Inquisition was all over, by the way, all over the Holy Roman Empire, all over. Well, so eventually, what ends up happening? Eventually, Martin Luther is a monk. Martin Luther's in an Augustinian monastery, and he's struggling with this thing that he cannot get over. No matter how good he is, no matter how hard he tries, no matter how much he tries to do good things, he feels like God hasn't forgiven him. God hasn't embraced him. God hasn't come near to him. God's far away. And so he goes through the Augustinian thing, and then he goes and he studies. He was studying law and becomes a lawyer. And one day he's walking up a hill, the story goes, with his friend. And right on the side of him, this is how he got into the monastery. He's walking up the hill with his friend, studying law. He's walking up the hill with his friend, and his friend is struck dead by lightning right on the side of him. They caught in a thunderstorm. And right there, he throws up his hands and he says, "Saint Anne, if you save me, I'll join the monastery." She did, and he did. And he struggled with this. And when we were in Germany, we saw these austere conditions that they lived in. And no matter what he did, he knew that God wasn't pleased with him. And then reading the Bible one day, which he had to do outside of the monastery, because while he was in the monastery, he was only allowed to hear one chapter of the Bible a week read to him by the abbot of the monastery. Monks in the monastery can't read the Bible. So he gets out of the monastery. He's a doctor of law and a teacher of the Bible. And now he can read the book. And his eyes fall upon that passage that says, "The just will live by faith alone." The just will live by faith alone. How am I justified before God? By my works? No, by faith alone. There's only one way that God will let me live. And that's by faith, not by works. And he sees other places that say, "For there's no salvation in any other name but Christ, and that if a righteousness comes by keeping the law, Christ died for nothing. And therefore, to the man who worketh not, but believes upon God who justifies the ungodly, to that man it is accredited as righteousness." He sees those things, and all of a sudden, a revolution takes place in his soul. And he brings it to the guy above him in the chain of command thing that he's in. And the guy said, "You know, Martin, you're dealing with some pretty tough questions. And these are dangerous things to think about." Tries to dissuade him from thinking about these things. And you know what? It works. Martin Luther doesn't think about them anymore for a little while. Until this guy by the name of Tetzel comes into Wittenberg, Germany one day with a little pretzel cart. That's how I picture it. I call him Tetzel the Pretzel Man. He comes in with a little cart, and he's preaching on the streets, selling little pieces of paper to admit one into the movie theater. Handwritten. They're not going to work. They're not going to work in heaven. They're not going to work in paradise. They're not going to work in hell. And they're not going to work in a make-believe place called purgatory. But he's selling these little pieces of paper because the Pope wanted to build a place in Rome called St. Peter's Basilica at this time. And he needed a lot of money to do it. So he sent missionaries out into the world, not to save souls, but to sell pieces of paper. And they went all over the place, all over Europe. These guys come, these missionaries come, selling indulgences. And when Luther sees it, Luther is teaching the Bible in Wittenberg, Germany. And when he sees it, he loses his mind. All of these things flood back into his soul. He remembers the bondage that he felt. He remembered how, no matter what he did, he could not please God. And then as a teacher of the Bible, when he was teaching the book of Romans, all of a sudden there was a revolution in his soul when he realized that you're not saved by what you do, but by what Christ did. So Martin Luther goes home and with very little effort writes down 95 problems that he has with the whole idea of indulgences. Read the 95 theses. You can. It's very readily available. It's pretty dry reading because it's 95 problems that he has with one problem, basically. Indulgences. He says, if indulgences are true, then how can this be true? If indulgences are true, and he comes up with 95 of them. And he takes those 95 things written out, not trying to start a revolution, not trying to start a reformation even. All he wanted was some answers. He didn't nail them. There's two churches in Wittenberg.
One church is the people's church. That's where you go to hear the scriptures read, to teach the catechism, to learn about God. The other church is the university church, where the doctors debated issues of high importance. And there was one door over there. This is the door. In those days, they were made of wood. This is a very poor picture. I apologize for it. But today, those doors are made of solid brass, and every one of the 95 theses are carved onto the door. The 95 theses are carved right onto the door in Wittenberg, Germany. And he went to this door, and he took a nail, and he took a piece of paper, and he nailed the paper with the 95 problems that he had, and he nailed them to the door, and he said he wanted to debate these things the next time the doctor sat. He's a doctor himself. The next time the theologians get together, he wants to talk about these things. But what happened was, there was so revolutionary, for anybody to doubt what the Roman Catholic Church was doing meant death. Where did this man get his courage? Well, word spread very rapidly. Luther is challenging the church. Luther is saying that these pieces of paper, can I tell you something? The town's already full of people who've emptied their pockets to buy those things. He's saying that these pieces of paper we bought aren't worth anything. He's saying that when I get to the movie theater, the guy's not going to let me in. And so begins the Reformation. It turned the world completely upside down. Before the Reformation began, if I would have shown you a map of Europe, you would have seen that the entire Europe, all of it, was Roman Catholic. 50 years later, just 50, not even 50 years later, this was 1512 or 1517, 1512 I think, right? That he nailed the 95 theses. In 1550, which is only 38 years later, this is what Europe looked like. Now these colors, I apologize for these colors, they're not very good. But you can see the Roman Catholic areas are these like, these areas here. Well, look at Italy. You know that that's Catholic, right? This is Italy. So you can see there's still mostly all Catholic, right? But look at these huge pockets of Protestant reform coming in. These are where Calvin's teachings came in. In Germany, I apologize for these colors. This is the best I could do with an inkjet here. But you see these green colors? The green colors represent Lutheranism, okay? The Church of Martin Luther. And all of this area, all throughout Germany, okay? And then all up here into Norway, Sweden, in the lowlands, and parts of Poland, all of these were, just 38 years later, all of these were Lutheran, okay? How did they get that way? Wars. These guys went to war immediately. They didn't sit down and write letters to each other. They picked up battering rams and smashed one another's heads in. That's how they did it. It was very rugged, believe me. And then Calvinism has its seat in Switzerland, but begins to form pockets all over Europe as well. You see these yellow ones in here, in Poland, Bohemia, which is modern-day Czechoslovakia, modern-day Czechoslovakia, Prague and Moravia and Bohemia, these areas. Austria and Hungary are basically Catholic, but you can see how the entire world is changing. Well, the defender of the faith in England. Who knows who the defender of the faith was in England? When I say the defender of the faith, I don't mean the Protestant faith. He was the defender of the Catholic faith. Anybody know who it was? Henry VIII. Remember they wrote that song about him. I'm Henry VIII, I am. Henry VIII, I am, I am. I got married to the widow next door. She'd been married 7 times before, and everyone was a Henry. She wouldn't have a Willie or a Frank. No, ma'am. I'm an eighth old man. I'm Henry. Henry VIII. I am, I am. Henry VIII, I am. That goes way back to the 1500s. No. No, actually it goes back to the 60s with Herman's Hermits. But Henry VIII was the king of England. He was a staunch Catholic, okay? Staunch Catholic. He was called the defender of the... Show me someone who's not a Catholic. I will slap them so hard, it'll be... Well, maybe he wouldn't slap him personally, but throw him in jail, do something. But then, Henry was married to this wonderful woman who gave him a daughter. But kings don't want daughters, do they? No. No, they don't. What do they want? They want sons. Because sons, there's no such thing as King Elizabeth. You get the idea? There's no such thing as King Mary. Oh, but you get the idea? So they want men, so they want sons so that they can carry on their heritage with kings, not with daughters. That's kind of a disgrace in those days. Well, this first wife of Henry's couldn't have, he ended up having six wives, you remember this, couldn't have any more children, and she gave him a daughter, all right? Now, Henry's stuck. What's he got to do? He's got to get a divorce. Can't be married to this girl that's not going to give him a boy, right? So what's he do? He's the king. He's the king of England. He's got a little bit of clout, right? He's also the defender of the Roman Catholic Church. He's got some clout. So what does he do? He sends a message over to the Pope and figures, you know, I want to have this marriage annulled or do whatever you have to do, divorce, whatever, and so that I can marry somebody else and that I can get a boy. But the Pope was tied into the family, the royal family in Spain was related to the woman that Henry was married to. And they said, under no circumstances are you going to disgrace our daughter and allow her to be divorced. So the Pope told Henry VIII, no, you cannot get a divorce. Henry said, do you know that I'm Henry the V111? I am Henry VIII. I am Big Henry of England. And the Pope said no, because it was a big political thing. Normally, it would have meant nothing. It would have meant absolutely nothing. But because she was tied into the Spanish family, it was a big deal. Okay? All right. So I'm telling you about the Reformation, how the Reformation happened in England. You want to hear a disgrace? Listen to this. So Henry says, you got to rethink this. I need to have a boy. Answer comes back again. You cannot divorce your wife. Catherine of Aragon, I believe, was the first wife of Henry VIII, right? Anybody know for sure? I believe it was Catherine of Aragon, Aragon being one of the parts of Spain. Okay. So Henry says, you know what? I've been rethinking this whole Catholic thing. I've been thinking about it. You know something? This whole thing's happening with Luther over here in Germany. Now, we're not going for the Luther thing. After all, I am the defender of the faith. But we are reforming the church in England. We are going to be a Protestant church. And you know what his view of Protestantism was? He knocked the Pope off the top of the hierarchy, and he put himself there. To this day, this is the Anglican Church, to this day, the Queen of England is the head of the Anglican Church. Did you know that? And what's the American version of the Anglican Church? Anybody know? The Episcopal Church, the Episcopalian Church. So the Episcopalian Church in America is the, they're not under the Queen though. They have a different kind of charter. But in England, the Queen is still the head of the church. But so the Reformation came to England. And now England is no longer, see this? England is no longer, that color right there is all in here. England is no longer Catholic. But they're not Catholic because they love God. I mean, they're not Anglican because they love God. They're not fighting against anything like Luther is fighting against. The guy wants a divorce. So you know what he did? He made himself the Pope, gave himself a divorce, granted his own divorce, got married five more times before he was done. But that's not spirituality. Now, I want you to listen. Hopefully this is going to, I know this is a lot of history, folks, but hopefully this is going to plug some things together, okay? There were a group of people. Now, how do you do this in an hour? In the Protestant Reformation had a couple of key characters. Let's only name two, okay?
Martin Luther, who's the catalyst, and John Calvin, who is the bar none super genius of the Protestant Reformation. He is the genius. Every movement needs a spark plug and an intellectual. It's true. Every genius, every movement needs a... So in the communist revolution, what'd you have? Well, Karl Marx is the intellectual, and Lenin is the spark plug. You see what I mean? You need an intellectual. You need... Well, Luther is the spark plug. He's also an intellectual, but not like Calvin. Calvin gets down to Geneva, and what he does is he takes everything that the Protestants believe, puts it together in two books that revolutionized the world called The Institutes of the Christian Faith. Also writes a commentary in his life on almost every book of the Bible. And one book that I've got coming to me is called Calvin's Sermons on Deuteronomy, which are 200 sermons that Calvin preached on the book of Deuteronomy. One book, $100. $99.99. I'm saying, you're not fooling anyone. Just call it $100. We know. We know it's almost the same thing. But these are the volumes and volumes of books that Calvin wrote, okay? All right. So Calvin is influencing certain areas, and Luther is influencing certain areas, and the Roman Catholic Church is in a total tizzy trying to figure out how can we keep the world. We've lost the world. Like, we had this whole, we had everything. And we're losing all of this stuff. All of that, by the way, you know, even though you had a king of Germany, the Roman Catholic Church owned the land spiritually because they were it was the Holy Roman Empire. You get the idea? The whole thing was tied to the state and the church was tied together so closely. Okay, try to watch how this goes. Calvin becomes very influential. The people who truly love God are not becoming Anglicans. The people who truly love God are becoming Calvinists or Lutherans. Why? Because they're the guys who are giving them this book. When you go to a Lutheran church, Luther translated the whole Bible into German. By the way, the same translation they still use today in Germany is the Luther translation. So the Calvinists are studying this book verse by verse. So the people who love God aren't exalting Calvin, they're exalting the book. The people who love God aren't exalting Luther, they're exalting the book. But Calvin and Luther are the ones who are giving them the book. And people start to come who really love the Lord. Guys like John Knox, and he sits under Calvin's teaching for a while. And then he goes off and starts the Reformation in Scotland. So they went all over the place. These guys went all over the place with the Reformation. Now, watch this. In England, please bear with me for a couple of minutes. I know this is history. How do you get around it? We've got to look at it. It really is important. Watch this. Here's England. England used to be Catholic, but now it's what? Protestant. Our own brand of Protestantism, Anglican, where we have no pope. We have no pope but the king, we could say. We have no pope. We have no king but Henry. Right? So Henry's at the top of the church. The problem is, people didn't even know, they didn't even skip a beat. They went to church before, they go to church now. It's pretty much the same thing. The liturgy, some things changed. Some of the doctrines changed. But basically, it remained a very dead church. Okay? Everybody with me? But there were some people in England. You see this yellow spot? Folks, watch out for the yellow spots. They're the ones that'll cause you trouble. You see that yellow spot right there? That's a pocket of Calvinists in England who are saying that the Anglican Church is corrupt and not pure. And the Anglican Church needed to be purified. These people were very puritanical. In fact, they were called the Puritans. The Puritans were the people who started our country. They didn't come over here because they were looking for bingo games. They came over here because they were looking for a place where they could worship the Lord without being hunted down by the government. Because a guy came to the throne over here by the name of King James. You know the guy who gave us the King James Bible that some people say is the only version of the Bible you can even read these days? King James, that King James, made his greatest contribution to America by hunting down believers and chasing them out of England. King James chased the true believers out of England, and they ended up going to Holland. And they were up here in the Netherlands trying to figure out what they were going to do. They'd lost everything. They'd lost their homes. They'd lost their enterprise. They'd lost their businesses. They'd lost everything just because they wanted to worship God. And they didn't want to do it with all these bells and whistles and things that they found in the Anglican Church, which reminded them of the Roman Catholic Church. You know what they wanted? They wanted a real Reformation. They wanted to really be able to study the Bible. They wanted to know God. They wanted to put those things that they saw in that book into practice in their life. And they didn't see it happening in the church. So the Anglican Church, with King James at the top of the church, chased the true believers out to Holland. And finally, a bunch of them decided, listen, why don't we just try to scrape together some money and let's try to bank it across the Atlantic. And no, it's dangerous, but let's try to bank it across the Atlantic. And America's over here somewhere. And they were supposed to land around New York or New Amsterdam, but because they had such a windswept kind of voyage over, they ended up at a place called Plymouth. And they founded Plymouth Plantation, Plymouth Colony, as a light to the whole world of what it meant to be a beacon of God's truth. The Bible was ruling that. The ACLU is not going to like this. But ready for this? You couldn't even vote unless you were a part of the Congregational Church in Massachusetts. Couldn't vote if you weren't a believer. You say, well, that's easy. How do you become a believer? They baptize you at birth, right? No. You had to go before the whole board of elders of the church, and these were some dour-looking guys. You had to go before the whole board of elders, and you had to explain to them why you were a believer. You had to relate to them your salvation experience. Now, I'm not saying they were right in doing this. I'm not saying this is the right way to have church membership. But I'm just saying this is how seriously they took this book. You weren't going to come and sit and you're going to vote about what we do in our country, and you don't even believe in God? Please, if you're not smart enough to know there's a God in heaven, you're certainly not smart enough to vote. That's how they thought. So understand what's happening here. Okay? Here's Europe. Europe is loaded with, the whole thing is Roman Catholic during the Middle Ages. 1512 or 1517? Anybody know? 1517? Oh, I don't even have it on this. 1517. Okay, thank you. In 1517, Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses to the door, the Wittenberg door of the university church. And the Reformation begins to spread rapidly, and it was ready. It was ready because there were so many corruptions in the church. You know, in the 1200s, in the 1250s, there were two popes in the Roman Catholic Church, because they weren't satisfied. One pope that was elected by the cardinals, there were other cardinals that weren't satisfied with this pope. So they literally elected another pope, moved him to Avignon in France, and both of them wrote letters to the Catholics all around Europe saying, that pope is the Antichrist. So you've got two popes in Europe writing letters about how the other guy is the Antichrist. I mean, so by this time, now it's the 1500s, you know what? Everybody's had enough of this foolishness. They don't feel like they're being ministered to anymore. They're having to buy their salvation in pieces of paper. And so when Luther came and had the courage to say, hold on a minute, the world was ripe. He was in the right place at the right time, and he was the right man to protest. So here's Wittenberg, okay? Wittenberg, Germany. That's where it begins. At this time, there's a young, brilliant scholar in France studying to be a lawyer. His name is Jean Calvin. Jean Calvin. John Calvin is in France, and he comes under the, he's got a rebel side to him, and he comes under the influence of some people who are kind of, you know, it's an intellectual community, you know, it's kind of like, you know, the university kind of thing, you know, they're kicking around ideas, even revolutionary ones, and this one revolutionary one is this guy over in Germany who's saying these things. Well, Calvin likes what he hears, because he's an intellectual, and he can see what it says on the written page. And if he is going to assume that that book is God's word, then the tradition and the book are not matching up, and he's going to choose the book. So Calvin starts to fall in with this little band of outlaws in the university. And Calvin begins meeting them for communion. They would have communion. They didn't want to have communion in the formal church because they thought it was corrupted. So they would have to go and sneak out to a cave. Their life was in danger by doing this. And they'd sneak out, and they had this little screw cup that they had that you would screw together, and they would go there, and they would celebrate the Mass in this little cave in this little book that they had with parts of the scripture written on them so that they could get it out. You know, you didn't take books out of the library in these days. You read right there, and, you know, they were big, huge books. So they had little parts of the Psalms written, and they would go, and a few believers would celebrate and have their communion service. Then all of a sudden, when the Reformation really broke, France decides it is Catholic and anybody who's not better get out. And literally, fleeing for his life in the middle of the night, Calvin has to run away and escape from Paris. As he's fleeing from Paris, he doesn't know where he's going. He ends up meeting this guy who literally guilts him into going to Geneva. He said, if you don't go, God is going to come. He's going to cast you into hell. I mean, he was so powerful. He said, they need a leader in Geneva, and Switzerland. They need a leader, and you are the guy, and you are the man, and if you don't do it, God will never forgive you. You know, I mean, I don't know exactly how he said it, but whatever it did, put the fear of God in Calvin so much, Calvin ended up going. They had an awful experience. They were making fun of him. They were laughing at him. They were mocking at him. He had the most gifted pastor that the world has ever known, except Jesus. I'm convinced of it. Certainly since biblical times. You know, I won't enter into that argument. You know, you want to say, well, what about Pastor Moses? Yeah. Since the Bible closed, okay, they had the most gifted pastor this world has ever had. He loved, you know what's great about Calvin? You read the Institutes and you've got strong, deep theology. Tough stuff to read. Theology. You read the commentaries and you have good, strong theology, commenting on almost every book of the Bible very analytically. But then you read his sermons, and that's why I love his sermons. You read the sermons of Calvin, and you know what you see? A pastor speaking to his people. And when he's talking about, when the people used to fill that place to listen to him, they weren't sitting there listening to the Institutes of the Christian Religion and listening to, you know, lectures on predestination. They were sitting there listening how they could live for God and how they could serve God. And he was an amazing, amazing pastor, the most gifted. And you know what they did? They mocked him. They laughed at him. They literally drove him out. He said, I'm all done. I'm leaving. And so he leaves, and he leaves for a little while. The whole place falls apart. Geneva falls apart almost overnight because he tried to put moral restraints into practice. In other words, Geneva's going to live as a Christian community. He tried to put moral restraints into action. People resented it. They wanted to go out. They wanted to get drunk. They wanted to carouse. They wanted to have their prostitutes. They didn't want those things shut down. So they mocked him. They used to throw boots at him and everything. So he leaves. He says, I'm done. I am through with Geneva. Thank God I am gone. The place falls apart overnight. The same guy. Now you think he wouldn't have a chance a second time. This guy was powerful. He goes and he talks to Calvin. He says, man, you better get back over there. If you don't get back over there, you're in such big trouble. Oh, I can see. Are your feet getting hot? I mean, I can just imagine what's going to happen to you. There's going to be big sharks and all kinds of alligators and things. Calvin, reluctantly, imagine this, after this awful ordeal, he said, you know, he'd rather do anything. He'd rather go to hell than ever go back to Geneva. He's on his way back to Geneva. This time, the place was so messed up since he left that he came home to a hero's welcome. And from that point on, Geneva became the single most gloriously Christian city that the world had ever known and will ever know until Jesus comes back. Everything that happened there was done by the Word of God. Everything that happened in the city was done by the Word of God. At one point, they still had a civil government. Calvin wasn't an elected part of the government, but his preaching was so powerful and the people listened to him so much and wanted to do what God wanted, that as they listened, the whole place reformed into this glorious Christian community. At one point, this guy comes in, and this is a very famous story, and we're going to come down to a close. I have to give you this history lesson because it's going to plug in the next church, okay? So watch this. The guy comes in, and He wants communion. But Calvin knows he's a heretic. Doesn't believe in the Trinity. So he goes to the civil government and says, I have a right to partake of communion. I want communion. I have a different belief than Calvin, but I have a right to take communion. So the whole city's abuzz with this. What's going to happen? It's Calvin against the city council. Calvin's not a member of the city council. What's going to happen with this? City council meets. Calvin comes in and he says, this man's a heretic, doesn't believe in the Trinity. I won't give him the... City council finally meets. There's civil laws and everything. And they decide that this man has a right to take communion. The whole city is waiting to see what's going to happen. Sunday morning comes. You know, in these days they had a rail where you would come and Calvin would give you a piece of bread as the communion. You would come up and receive it and go sit down. Calvin has been ordered by the civil government to give communion to a known heretic. So he stands up, and the whole city's waiting to see what's going to happen. Calvin's handled himself like a gentleman, completely. Gone through the civil process, wrote the letters, did everything he had to do. And the whole city's waiting to see what's going to happen. When this man gets up to take communion, what's going to happen? Calvin gets up and he preaches his sermon. He closes the text. And he stands at the rail ready to give communion. And he says, listen. He says, I know that there's a lot of talk throughout the city about a certain incident that's happened recently. He said, I want to make it known. I want to make it clearly known to everybody here. And these are his exact words. That I will perish in flame before I will administer the body of Christ to a known heretic. So don't come to the rail. He went back. He got the bread. He stood at the rail. And Michael Servetus never came forward. Now that's power. He stood for God no matter what it would cost him. These men stood for God. Well, Calvin had a very far-reaching influence that reached all the way to England. We're closing here. We're closing. Just give me one more minute. So here's Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, right here, right? All in this area. You can see how his influence is spreading. Part of Germany becomes Calvinist. And there's a difference between Calvin and Luther. It's not worth talking about tonight, but there's an important difference. And over here in a pocket of England, okay, and you can see Scotland, which becomes the Presbyterian Church, John Knox sat under John Calvin's teaching in Geneva, went back and completely reformed Scotland. The Scottish Reformation is John Knox, the Presbyterian Church. Now, this pocket of people who are Calvinists in England become the people who say that the Reformation that England has isn't a real Reformation. All it is a Catholic church with no pope but a king. So they want to purify the church. In the Puritans, there are two kinds of Puritans. One were the regular run-of-the-mill Puritans. They wanted to purify the Anglican church. The other were called the Pilgrims. These guys were, both of them were Calvinists to the core. But these guys were so radical that they said, the Church of England is so corrupt, it cannot be purified. It has to be abandoned. So they wanted to leave. They were called the separatists. They wanted to separate from the Church of England altogether. You get the idea? So that's what they did. They separated from the Church of England, and those are the guys who ended up coming over. Not just the Puritans, not just Calvinistic Puritans, but that branch of Puritans that felt that they had to completely separate from the Church of England because it couldn't be reformed. So that's why America is here. That's why New England. That's why you still can't buy a six-pack in Massachusetts on a Sunday. People from California look at us like, what is going on with you? You know why you can't buy a six-pack on a Sunday in Massachusetts? Because the Pilgrims didn't land in California. They landed here. And the influence of their puritanical teaching and honoring the Lord. Sunday's the Lord's day. You don't need to get trashed on the Lord's day. It's his day. Get trashed the other days. And that those blue laws that come from that moral, those moral foundations that were laid down by our Puritan fathers are still felt today in our presence. Is that unbelievable? 1620, they landed. 17, 18, 19, 20 was 300 years. 2020 will be 400 years, and you still can't get a six-pack. I bet you will by that time, though. Oh, you can? The big holiday, on Jesus' birthday, and the day of Jesus' resurrection, you can, okay, so you're all set. You're all set. You don't want to go through those things sober, whatever you do. Okay, this is going to set the stage now. Hopefully this is going to give you an understanding of what the Reformation was all about. Because of all of the impurities that were in the church that we talked about last time, all of those doctrinal things that entered in during that time, the world was ready. They were ready to finally get rid of these impurities. And this is when it happened, this is how it happened, and this is how it spread all throughout the world. The only problem is this church, you would think, well, the Reformation church is going to be a good church, right? I mean, Jesus is going to have a lot of good things to say about the Reformation church? No. Jesus is going to have a lot of bad things to say about the Reformation church. You know why? Because they had doctrinal purity, but they still tied themselves to the states. So, you know what? The national religion of Germany was Lutheranism. I'm going to say something, and I hope you understand where I'm coming from. You might not like it, but listen to this. I'm glad that we don't live in a Christian nation. I'm glad that we don't live in a Christian nation. I don't want a Christian nation. I want a free nation. Because every time a nation has been Christian, the politics have corrupted the church. We don't want a Christian nation. We want a free nation where people are free to express their faith in Christ and change the world or their community or their country from within, like in a grassroots kind of way. But you don't want to legislate spirituality. When you do, you end up with a dead church. You see? You don't want to go and make the Muslim become a Christian. That's not Christianity. Christianity is when the Muslim says, I've met Jesus, and I want to be saved. You see? So we don't want a Christian nation. We want a free nation. And that's why we pray for our freedom. We want the people in America to always be able to choose for the Lord Jesus Christ the right way. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? All right. We'll take a couple of questions here. Go ahead. Okay. Tyndale's a little earlier. He's actually an early father of the Reformation. He's a little bit earlier. He's fighting against these guys a little bit earlier. The first guy is begins with an L. I forget his name. Well, this first guy, Peter, and then you have Wycliffe, and then Huss, and then Savonarola in the 1400s, and just at the end of the 1400s, you've got Tyndale trying to translate the Bible and smuggling it into English. 14s. He's at the time that this is that the Reformation's happening in England. He's already out of the picture. He's already dead. When the Reformation happens in England, he's already out of the picture. He died in 1850 something. 18.
I mean,
15. All right. He's not really going to play an important part of the Reformation in England because. He's early, first of all, 1536. And just about that time, we're just getting to the point where the king is becoming the head of the Reformed Church in England. You see what I mean? So true believers aren't even having their way until later on.
Okay, so yeah, Calvin was
1508, 1560. Right. Okay? It's a different situation. Now, if he were in Geneva or if he were in Germany, he would have been very much a part of the Reformation. But the Reformation in England wasn't really a Reformation, right? It was just a political thing so that Henry could get divorced. Corinna? See, the thing is, where the reformers are gonna be so powerful, is they're gonna look at all these things. They're gonna say, okay, look, if you can show me that this is in the scriptures, then we'll do it. Now, the reformers weren't perfect either. They baptized babies, and the Lutherans still baptize babies to this day, and there's no such thing in the Bible. So, you know, we're not saying the reformers are perfect by any means, but a lot of the key doctrines came back to the Bible. And they would say, all right, well, you know, you talk about Lent. Show me. We know that Jesus suffered for 40 days and 40 nights, but show me that we're supposed to do that. You know, show me that we're supposed to sacrifice and that our sacrifice somehow is, you know, pleasing to the Lord. You know, where the Lord would have us to pray and to fast, but there's never a ritualistic kind of thing that's laid out by the church like that. So the reformers rejected it, you know. And again, you know, it's important to realize that we're in no way criticizing people in the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about a system. We're talking about the system and not the people, because there are, you know, my dad was a Catholic to the day he died, and I believe he was born again and saved. You can be saved in the Roman Catholic Church for sure, but I believe if you get saved in a Catholic church, it's in spite of the church, not because of it. You're not going to go to a Catholic service and really get a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace through faith. Jesus paid it all. Just believe and you're saved. You know? You obviously had a missile. You had your little missile. Okay, any other questions, comments? Everybody all set with this?
Thank you.
All right. So the point is, we're at this point so that now we can take a look at this next church. I was hoping to get to it tonight. But I think you'll have a better understanding of how we make the transition. Oh, and by the way, the Roman Catholic Church isn't going to sit down and let this happen without a fight. They're going to have what's called, anybody know what it's called? The Counter-Reformation. It's like point, counterpoint. You know, they're going to counter the Reformation. And they do it by having a very famous church council. Anybody know what church council? The Council of Trent, right? The Council of Trent is when the Roman Catholic Church got together to look at all the things Luther was saying, all the things Calvin was saying, and to come up with an official position on it. And their official position is going to be they're wrong.